Your attention to the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we take up the reading in verse 16. And someone came to him, that is to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And thus far, the reading of the Holy Word of God, let us again ask for his help. Father, we bow before you and ask that you would open your word to us, and that you would exalt Jesus before us, and that you would attend the preaching of your word with the demonstration of the Spirit and with power, even as you did at Corinth many years ago. We ask, O Lord, come in resurrection power to our hearts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, as we've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, we read that when Jesus had finished these words, the words of chapter 18, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and that area is called Perea. And our Lord then is leaving his home base in Galilee, and he is now traveling, journeying to Jerusalem and headed to the cross. Normally, the best route would be to go straight south from Galilee through Samaria and then into Jerusalem. But we noted in our studies that one of the other Gospels tell us that Samaria had refused him hospitality, possibly because he made it known that he was determined to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. You'll remember in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well said, "Our fathers say this mountain is the one that we should worship in, and your people, the Jews, say it's the Jerusalem." And our Lord then is determined, as we saw, he set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem to the Passover and ultimately to the cross. So Jesus, rather than journeying on southward, swings east to cross the Jordan River into the area of Perea. And in verse 15 we read, "And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there." So our Lord is leaving that area of Perea. We don't know exactly where he is, but he has departed and he's heading out of the region after having dealt with the issue of marriage, as the Pharisees had asked him a question about, having dealt with the people who were bringing the children to him to bless them. And now we have another event recorded by Matthew that one comes to him in verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And so, as number of the commentators note, that we have marriage dealt with in the chapter, we have children dealt with in the chapter, and now we have material possessions or wealth dealt with in the chapter. And as we come now to Jesus' teaching concerning earthly possessions, I want to open this portion of this up under three headings. In verse 16, we have this man's worthy concern: what must I do to obtain eternal life? And then in verses 16 to 20, his wrong conclusion: all these things I have kept. And in verses 21 to 26, his wicked condition. So his worthy concern, his wrong conclusion, and his wicked condition. Beginning now in verse 16, we deal with his worthy concern. And here there are several things I want to look at: his identity as revealed in Scripture, his urgency, and his inquiry. We begin with his identity then. We're not given a lot of information about the person who now comes to Jesus. We're told that he was a man, and more, that he was a young man. Verse 20, the young man said to him. And so he is a man, he is a young man. In verses 22 and 23, we are told that he was one who owned much property. Verse 22. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And that comment is in reaction to this young man, and thus it describes him as a rich man. The other gospels echo as well that he had much property. He was a wealthy individual. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 gives us some additional information. Luke identifies him as a ruler, probably in his local synagogue. And clearly, he then was a religious man. He was concerned about eternal life, and he was concerned about Jesus as a teacher of God. And he is identified then as a ruler, a man who was righteous and apparently of some high religious status to be a ruler in the synagogue. A man of, we might say, considerable religious reputation. And this perhaps explains the word here used by the Gospels when they say, "Behold," that we should take note of this situation, because here we have a man who is a ruler in a synagogue who approaches Jesus to ask him about eternal life. And the word "behold" calls us then to consider it, to consider that this is an extraordinary situation. By and large, the Jewish leadership had spurned Jesus, but here's a synagogue ruler who runs to Jesus. And here again, we may note, as we did in the previous verses with Jesus' treatment of the children and those who were bringing the children to him, how easily entreated and approachable Jesus was. That young and old approach him, that the rich and poor, that he was one who did not drive people away, but who invited them, and they find him approachable, ready to hear, ready to receive and instruct and help and to bless those who came to him. We also, of course, know something about the manner in which this young, rich, religious ruler comes to Jesus and proposes his question to him, namely, that it was with some sense of urgency. We read, and particularly Mark, in Mark 10:17, tells us that this rich young ruler came to Jesus, not walking, but Mark tells us running, that he ran to Jesus and that he knelt before him. So this manner of his coming to Jesus reveals to us his urgency about this concern of eternal life, that he was in haste to propose this question and to find an answer from Jesus. He was not willing to wait, to put it off to another day and another time. The question is too pressing. And he is driven then to seek an answer for it, and he comes to the Lord Jesus to do that. His concern was a pressing one, an urgent one that was burdening him. He realized that the matter of eternal life was a matter of either eternal life or eternal death. It was not something to be trifled with. And so he made haste, and he did not delay to come to Jesus. While he had opportunity, as Jesus is passing through, he runs to the great teacher to whom the multitudes are flocking. So obviously he knew about Jesus. He had heard enough to be convinced that he was a good teacher. Not an evil, bad, not a false prophet, but he identifies him as a good teacher. And he runs to Jesus, acknowledging the fact that he could teach him. Now, the fact that he prostrates himself before Jesus, that he bows, that he kneels down, shows us the respect and high esteem that he places upon Jesus. He kneels before him and calls him good teacher, and he takes then the place of a student, the place of a pupil at the feet of Jesus, saying in essence, teach me. You know something I don't know. You have the answer. I believe that you really know God and have eternal life. Tell me how to obtain it. What must I do to obtain this eternal life? Now, both Mark and Luke record that the young man began his question by calling Jesus good teacher, attributing to Jesus moral excellence and identifying him as a godly teacher of the truth of God. And that brings me then to his inquiry, having looked at his identity, his urgency, his inquiry, verse 16, and someone came to him, the rich young ruler, and said, teacher, Mark and Luke, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So that his concern was one of a spiritual matter, a spiritual nature. He was concerned about life eternal. And there is no greater concern among mankind. No question as important as the question, how can a person receive eternal life? Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. But how can we escape that judgment? How can we stand before God? Job 25, verses 4 to 6, states the question well. How then can a man be just with God? We have many injustices that we have committed. How then can sinful man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, the son of man, that worm? How can a man be just with God? In his fallenness, in his insignificance, as insignificant as a maggot, as insignificant given who God is and what the universe is like, that man is so small and tiny and insignificant that God should take thought for him. How much more does this question then stagger us? How can we, who are born of fallen women, who are men who come into the world with the Adamic nature, that we are against God and at enmity against God, how can we ever be just with God? That man is unclean, that he is a sinner. God is righteous and holy. And Job says that the moon and the stars do not shine with purity before him. He is so much more pure than they are that even the moon and the stars are so insignificant lights that they pale in comparison. They are not pure in his eyes. How much more then men in their fallen condition? Since the sin of our first parents resulted in us being plunged into sin and corruption, conceived as sinners in our mother's womb, so that the Bible says that we go forth from the womb speaking lies, we each one fail to reflect the image of God in which man was created, and fail to reflect the glory of God as he intended and purposed, and thus we are under God's wrath and are headed to the second death. How then can we obtain eternal life? If God has consigned us to eternal dying, to eternal death and separation from his presence and blessings, how can we be restored? How can we be brought back into the sphere of God's blessing if that's our condition? And he says here, the moon and the sun, the stars, pale in comparison, how much more man, that maggot that were. In Revelation chapter 20, we read, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what's coming. How then can we be made right with God? How can sinful men escape the second death, the place of eternal torments? And how can we enter into eternal life? That is the great and pressing question. As I was praying this morning before I came to church, I was just thinking of the fact that bad things happen, and we just had a reminder about sickness a few minutes ago, that we certainly don't know what a day is going to bring forth for us. And there's tragic things that happen, and people get cut off at young ages. And I think sometimes that distracts us from the fact that we're all dying. We're dying because we have a disease called sin that has brought the judgment and the wrath of God upon the human race. And the great question is there any way to escape? Is there any way to have life when God has condemned us to death? That is the pressing question. It was this young man's question. It was Job's question. And it ought to be any thinking person's question. How can I live? How can sinful man escape the wrath of God? Revelation 6 and verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. Here's the question. And who is able to stand? Can anybody withstand the judgment and not be condemned? Can anybody to whom it is appointed once to die and then comes judgment, and when that day of wrath comes and the judgment has come, who can possibly stand and say, I am not condemned because I have been made righteous? You know the answer to that? Only those who are in Jesus Christ, who have a righteousness not of their own, but a righteousness given to them by God. Because you can never go back and restore the broken law. Once you break it, it's broken. Once you have sinned, you're guilty. And only God then can heal. Only God can forgive. Only God can remove that guilt. And He only does that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our stead. And He gives us Christ's righteousness because He put our sin upon Jesus and let Him bear His wrath upon the cross. So this young man is urgently and rightly concerned with the most vital question of life. But now we come to his wrong conclusion. And here we look at his question, his instruction, and his assertion. We begin then with his question, and he runs to Jesus, he falls down before him, and arriving there, he addresses Jesus as good teacher, and then according to both Mark and Luke, he asked what good thing he could, in Mark and Luke say he called him good teacher, and then he asked what good thing he could do to obtain eternal life here in verse 16. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Commentator Linsky says that he does not ask how he may eternal life. He does not ask how he may obtain eternal life because he thinks he knows how. He thinks it's through his doing something good. There must be some great thing I can do, some act I can perform. Surely there is something I can do to fix this situation. I'm condemned and under the wrath of God. Surely if I live a good life, if I'm kind to people, if I don't steal and I don't openly do things, surely I'll be okay. Is there something I can do? Can I live by my own moral code? Can I just do the best I can? Won't that be enough? He knows that something is lacking. The question is, what is it? He thinks he knows it's something he can do. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. The hope of eternal life, this young man realizes, is to be found in goodness, that is, in what is upright and honorable and acceptable in the eyes of God. If God accepts it, he doesn't condemn it. If it's right, it's not wrong. It's not condemnable. He knows it's in being good, not being bad or evil. But the trouble is, you see, that he looks to himself to find that goodness. What good thing shall I do? Now, in response, Jesus then asks what I would call a probing question. And then he makes a rather withering assertion. Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, I believe both the question, "Why are you calling me good?" and the assertion, "There's only one who is good, and that's God," are both meant to cause this young man to think, to check his language, and to reveal his lack of depth of thought, of discernment, of understanding as regards goodness and eternal life. It seems to me that Jesus, in essence, is saying, "You declare me to be good. Do you really recognize me as God come in the flesh? Do you know who I am? That I am Emmanuel, God with you? You ask me about what good thing you can do to have eternal life. Do you realize that there's only one who is perfectly, truly good, and that is God? Do you understand that? It was meant to cause this young man to evaluate what he had just said and what he was thinking and what he was searching for. Have you asked the right question? So Jesus' answer to this young man's question is calculated to make him consider who Jesus is. Why did you call me good? And to make him consider that goodness that results in eternal life does not lie within himself. There's only one who is truly good. Only God is absolutely, entirely, and perfectly good and holy. Man is fallen. And thus Jesus' answer should have caused any hopes that this young, rich, religious man had of obtaining eternal life through his own good works to wither upon the vine. It should have killed all thoughts of, what can I do? So Jesus seeks to bring him to think, to consider. You call me good teacher. Do you understand what that means? Seeking in the end that he might cry out for deliverance and help from Jesus, the light and the Savior of the world. That brings me then to his instruction, the question that he asks. Now the instruction, verse 17 again. There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where does Jesus point him to for the answer? Points him to God and to the Word of God. God has revealed what you need to do. All you have to do is never break a commandment. All you have to do is be perfect and not sin. That's what Jesus says to him. Keep the commandments. Don't violate any of them. Keep them. It'll result in eternal life. The place to find, then, the truth about eternal life is to look to God and not to ourselves. It is to look to the Scriptures and to see what God has said. Now, I know that it may seem strange to us for Jesus to direct him to the commandments. It may even be shocking because if we have a clear understanding of the Word of God, and particularly of the Gospel, we know that Paul declares emphatically that we cannot be saved by good works, by the keeping of the law. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. How can a man be just with God? Well, he can't be just with God. He can't be justified, made righteous by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as an appeasement to God's wrath in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul explicitly declares that we cannot be justified by the law. But Jesus said, if you want to be just and you want eternal life, keep the law. Paul says it's an impossibility, you can't do it. He says that the law is what makes us aware of our sinfulness. The law reveals our sinfulness, our sin. So the issue is, you see, that we can't keep that law perfectly. And thus Paul says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with the law. If you could live like that and be perfect and obey God in every way without one thought that ever was wrong, then you would not be condemnable. But you can't do that. The problem, the fault, is ours. The law, in Romans 7, he goes on to say, is good, it's perfect, the law is right. But there's something wrong with us. We are corrupt and fallen creatures. And thus we are sinners and guilty before God. How then can we be just with God? Paul tells us, by having a righteousness that comes by a gift from God. A righteousness not of our own, but through Jesus, because he lived a perfect life for us. He died the death of a sinner for us, that we might live and be just before God in the record books of heaven. How can we be just before God? Only by the gift of his grace, only by the gift of righteousness, only by being declared righteous in Jesus Christ, because he lived for us and died for us. God has made the way. So Paul goes on to say then, where is boasting? What have I done? I haven't done anything but by the empty hand of faith taken what Jesus has done for me. What must I do? You can't do anything, but you can receive the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because he has appeased the wrath of God. He made propitiation and satisfied God's demands, what justice demands, what the law demands, that we might live. And that passage, Paul says that God passed over sins long ago, but now he has punished them in Jesus, that he might be both just and justifier. In other words, when God saved Abraham, Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. But lest we think that God is unjust and he let Abraham off, Paul says, no, he didn't. He punished Abraham in Jesus Christ. He punished David in Jesus Christ. He punished Elijah in Jesus Christ. God did not simply ignore it. God didn't not deal with it. He absolutely did. In time, upon the cross, he dealt with the sin of all who are saved, that he might be both just in punishing sin and justifier of sinners who have faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the law arouses sin. It causes us to see our sin. When Jesus points this young man to the law, what's he doing? He's saying, see your sin. He's seeking to arouse sin, that this young man might turn from his sin and believe and be saved. problem's not with the law, the problem's with us, and this is what the young man did not seem to realize. Indeed, we all tend to look to ourselves and to our works. We often revert back there, do we not, even as Christians, thinking that what must I do to earn, obtain? Martin Luther said, every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it. Jesus' instructions should have resulted in this young man crying out for help, confessing his inability to keep God's law, but he indeed does not do that. Now we come to consider his evaluation or his assertion, verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Now first he asked Jesus, which commandments? Verse 18. And to Israel as the theocracy, that is when God was ruling over that nation in a peculiar way, God gave them laws that were ceremonial or ritualistic. You kill the sheep, you kill the lamb, you pour out the blood, etc. They were ceremonial laws. There were civil laws. If someone commits a crime against another, this is what you do. Or in some cases, even if they sinned against God, this is what was to take place. And there were moral laws. And that moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which Jesus then quotes for this young man in large measure. These are the ones I'm talking about. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And then he sums up that table of the law, the second table, by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, while the ceremony on the civil law were specific to the nation of Israel as the theocracy, the moral law is abiding. It is applicable in every generation to all mankind. They were first written upon the conscience of man, and in his fall they became blurred and dim in his mind. God again reasserts and clarifies that and categorizes it in Exodus chapter 20 from Mount Sinai when he gives the Ten Commandments once again. And those are the commands that God wrote with his own finger upon tablets of stone, not once but twice. Moses broke the first set. And it is those tablets that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant and carried with Israel, and it is there that the blood, the mercy seat on top of the ark where the blood was poured out, made a covering between God, who is holy, and the broken commandments of God. They atone by the blood. And so those tablets are peculiar. They're different than the ceremonial and the judicial laws in that they are abiding, and indeed they are said to be the covenant, because everything else is rooted in and based upon those commandments. Their need for the blood, their need for the ceremonial laws is because of those commandments, the law of God. It was because of the civil law and their sins and crimes against God and humanity that they needed a covering. And thus it is the table of the law, tables of the law, that are said to be the covenant. And Jesus then points him to that moral law. And why does he do so? Again, to reveal his sin to him, that he might know his guilt, his liability, and his need of a goodness, a righteousness, apart from himself, not his own. It's not what you can do, it's what God can do for you. That he might then repent and confess his sinfulness to God. However, the young man's evaluation of himself in light of the Ten Commandments was that he had kept all these commandments. In the language of Mark and Luke, all these things I have kept from my youth. He is not brought under conviction of his sinfulness. He's not brought to contriteness and sorrow, godly sorrow. No, he asserts that he keeps and has kept the commandments. And what it reveals to us is that his was a superficial view of sin and of God's demands. A surface view of the commandments. You remember Jesus dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, but I say to you. It's not merely the literal act of adultery, but if a man looks upon a woman so as to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart. It's not merely the literal act of murder, but if we hate our brother in our heart, if we have malice toward him in our heart, if we would do injury toward him, we have broken the law. We have become murderers in principle. This young man did not know the depths of the law. Otherwise, he would have been smitten when he read, honor your father and your mother, do not commit murder or adultery, or do not steal. If he knew what covetousness was, he would not have said, all these things have I kept. Remember, that's what Paul argues in Romans. He said, I was alive once by outward morality. I thought I was okay. I had eternal life. But then he says the commandment came in, and the commandment said, thou shalt not covet. And when I realized that it's not merely an outward thing, but an inward thing, what happened? The commandment slew me. The law killed me. I no longer had eternal life. I realized it. I was a dead man until Christ struck him down on the Damascus Road and gave him a righteousness not of his own. This young man knows something is still lacking. Perhaps when he ran up to Jesus, he was desirous that Jesus would relieve him of his burden, the guilt that he feels, and tell him, oh, no, you're okay. Everything's all right. There's nothing more you need to do. Perhaps he thought that Jesus would be like the prophets of old and say, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Of course, the Lord does no such thing, but rather shows him his sin, and that brings me to his wicked condition, verses 21 to 26. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, I'm sorry, 21 and 22, I should have said, not through 26. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And here we consider, first of all, his confrontation by Jesus, his consternation or grief, and his choice. First of all, with regard to his confrontation, Jesus does not directly, verbally challenge the young man's assertion. He doesn't say, oh no, you have not kept the commandments from your youth. No doubt Jesus could have listed his sins if he wanted to. But what Jesus does do is take a spotlight and shine it upon his sin and error. He does this in verse 21 when he says, if you would be complete, perfect, if you would be made whole, relieved from the burden you feel and have eternal life, then do this. Go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. In other words, Jesus said, forsake everything and come follow me if you want eternal life. Again, what is Jesus doing? He's making known to this young, rich ruler his sinfulness by showing him his love of the world. Jesus reveals to him what he treasures above all else. And where a man's treasure is, Jesus said, there will his heart be also. Outwardly, this rich ruler may have kept the commandments, but inwardly, his heart was devoted to his earthly possessions. It meant more to him than eternal life. It meant more to him than a righteousness that would find acceptance with God. It meant more to him than following Jesus Christ. In one quick stroke, Jesus lays bare his wicked condition. You think you've kept the commandments and you're in good shape. With Jesus, with a few words, lays bare the fact that you were wed to the world, that you have made your possessions your God, and that you would sell your never-dying soul for the things of this world. He valued the temporal more than the spiritual, the material more than the spiritual, the temporal more than the eternal. The very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, he clearly is violating. And this, indeed, shall destroy any thoughts of his own righteousness, for he forsakes Jesus to keep his riches. And then Jesus sums up the second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And yet he's not willing to part with his riches to help the suffering and needy and to follow Jesus. Remember Paul's instruction to Timothy, that Timothy should instruct those under his teaching, instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation in the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If we come to Jesus, everything must be placed in his hands. He becomes our master and our Lord, and we must take the place of his servants. Everything must be given over into his hands to do with us as he will. And when duty requires it, even the most precious things in life must be given up. Indeed, even life itself, for Jesus' sake and the gospel's. Every Christian, I've said it before, in principle, you can only be a Christian if you're first martyred. You have to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Here I am, Lord, do with me what you will, but save me. If we come to Jesus, everything must be placed in his hands. We must follow him wherever and whatever it takes. Verse 22 then records the young man's reaction, his consternation. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He went away grieving. The word there, translated grieving, means to feel inward pain, has to do with agony of the soul. In other words, the young man didn't say, oh, whatever. He wasn't indifferent about it. He wasn't unaffected by it. He was deeply grieved by it. He was in agony of soul about it, but he remained unrepentant. He was sorry, but he would not surrender all to follow Jesus. And so his choice is to walk away as lost as he came. Despite his worthy concern and his consternation, he walked away from the Jesus Christ, from the very source, the one who is eternal life, because he would not surrender all to Jesus. It's interesting, in Mark 10, 21 and 22, we read, and Jesus looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And the word is agape. He felt a love for him, and he said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, his face fell, his countenance gave way, his grieving at what was said to him, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. It's striking, is it not? Jesus felt a love for this young man. And yet, he let him walk away. Perhaps someone under the sound of my voice is like this young man, outwardly moral, perhaps even very religious, but you have not yet surrendered all to Jesus Christ. You are not devoted with your whole heart to serving Christ, of trusting Christ, of following Christ. It's not that you're ignorant of the truth. It's not that you're indifferent to it or even apathetic to it. But all the same, you're as lost as this young man was because you will not give everything over to Jesus Christ. This man was religious, but he needed Christ. He needed forgiveness. He needed that which only God can give, a righteousness not his own. He needed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He knew something was missing. He was convicted of it. He was concerned about it. And he comes to Jesus. But he will not do what Jesus commands. He's not willing to bow the knee to obey Jesus and entrust himself to Jesus Christ. He is not willing to part with his earthly treasures. He counted the cost. The reality is he was not willing to pay the price. We look at that, do we not, and say, what a fool. How foolish. His thoughts and his actions. Here's a man who's talking with Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate in the flesh, who is indeed the good teacher, who has the words of eternal life, the one who forgives. And he went away lost as the devil himself. And so will you, my friend, if you do not surrender all to Jesus Christ. You cannot half-heartedly have Jesus. You can't have the world and Jesus. James warns us that the love of the world is to be at enmity with God. He throws away eternal life, eternal glory, everlasting pleasures, and wealth forevermore for the temporary, uncertain, moth eating rust corrupted things of this perishable short life. We read, of course, of another young man in Scripture of whom the Bible speaks better things. Moses, by faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses turned down a kingship, at least of being a prince, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasuries of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward, that eternal and not the temporal reward. And he says that he considered the reproaches of Christ. You see that promise at the fall of man, that God was going to send a seed who would be born to the woman, and that he indeed would crush the serpent's head and undo what the devil had done in his temptation. Moses was looking to the coming of Christ. Now, these verses then, brethren, give us a warning, do they not, about materialism? There's a lot of blatant, brazen sin going on at the moment in our country, things that used to be hidden and suppressed. But underlying all that, there is something I think more fundamental, and that is the materialism of the average American. As long as the paycheck keeps coming, as long as my lifestyle is not interrupted, I don't care about what's right and wrong and truth. I don't care about morality. I just want my things. I want my entertainment. I want my luxury. I want to live a certain way, and I don't care what God wants as long as I have my comfort. We live in a fundamentally materialistic country. Is it little wonder then that we have been given over to every kind of excess and every kind of brazen, flagrant, gross sin when people are simply living for their own comfort and pleasure and little concern for what is true and right? It is a warning as well to the preachers of health and wealth. Those who corrupt the gospel and tell God's people, if you'll just send us enough money, God will bless you. How does that accord with Jesus saying, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor? In principle, put everything into his hands. Those who create covetousness and greed in the people of God Sunday by Sunday and assure them that that is what God wants them to do, that assures them that God wants them to hunger after wealth and promises them wealth. This is not merely a caution light. This is the full stop. This is a cease and desist passage. It's also a warning to us who are in Jesus Christ, because Satan is constantly trying to get us involved in the world, to lure us away from Jesus Christ. Now, there's a certain man who's here today, and I won't name him, but he has more fishing tackle than anybody I know. And he has every kind of lure imaginable. And some of them are painted up so that they look just like a fish. And some of them are these hideous looking creatures that look like they came from another planet. But he's got every kind. Satan has the same thing. Satan's got a massive tackle box. And if he doesn't catch you on one lure, he'll try another one. But every one of them's got a hook in it. And it's there for the purpose of hooking you and luring you away from Christ and into the things of the world for your pleasure, for your popularity, for your prosperity. Satan will try over and over and over. He will cast and cast and cast until he gets you to follow that lure, take that lure, and take you away from Jesus Christ. To deceive and to destroy, he is the liar and the father of lies. And thus Proverbs 4:23 warns us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Let us then take heed to this young man's love of this material world and the things of the world, the pride of life. And it is, lastly, a warning to those who have not surrendered all. There's a hymn that says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus. Take me now. Would you surrender all to Jesus right now? Right where you sit. Would you say, take me, Jesus? I put it all in your hands. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to seek to follow you wherever you take me. Be my Savior and my Lord. Would you take Jesus now, right now? By faith, the empty hand of faith, taking the gift of God that can alone make you righteous and just before God, that you in the record books of heaven may be declared righteous and as though you had never sinned, but kept the law perfectly, that you in the day of judgment may be able to stand. Surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow before you. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We pray, O Lord, that you may use them and that we may know the workings of the Holy Spirit and of resurrection power through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.